who a leader is and does when no one is watching except God? No one in the world is asking those questions. No one. And why would they? Why would the spiritually dead, slave to sin world use that as a criteria to pick and choose a leader? They don't, but we can. And we must, and we should, and we do, and we will. Because the question comes down to, who is the leader? What do we mean but a converted man? A regenerate man, a born-again man who loves Jesus Christ as the treasure of his soul. That goes without saying. But when we talk about who leads the church, do we not mean a man whose vision of God from the Bible is so lofty and exalted that who God is shapes that man in the most secret moments of his life? Isn't that what we mean? Don't we mean the kind of man for whom the Word of God is the most sacred reality on the planet? It cuts his heart, it feeds his soul, and he gives his life to meditate upon it. Isn't that what we mean by a leader? You understand, to lead the church, beloved, we need men and women who know that life is war, that time is short, that eternity is long, that church is essential, who love the glory of God more than the glory that comes from man. We need men and women of courage and conviction and love who can't be bought and refuse to be bullied by the terrors of a fallen world, which means I am describing exactly the kind of men who should and must be deacons in the local church. Deacons. And deacons are the talk of the town around here, kind of, sort of, because we're on the brink of getting some for ourselves. And I mentioned it last week, this is a big deal for us. Because the New Testament says you need pastors and you need deacons. Well, we've got pastors, we don't have deacons. New Testament says you need them both. No wonder we struggle in ways that we would not struggle had we had deacons serving in the local church. And yet we're close on this, beloved. We're really, really close to appointing what we call servants of glory. Servants of glory. These are specialized, qualified, God-appointed, elder-approved, congregationally affirmed men who partner with the pastors to help make this church a Christ-exalting church of health and maturity. You need these men to be a healthy church. And yet the thing about deacons, and I mentioned this last week, is that for decades and even for years, really, that the role of deacons has been tragically undermined. In my estimation, there's been a scandalous minimization of deacons and what they are to do. They've become the misfit toys, the building managers, glorified janitors, sanctified groundskeepers, and yet the text is clear. These are not the church's lightweights. These are not the errand boys of the elders. Rather, these are men of sound theology, unwavering convictions, a holiness made of steel, lives above reproach. You could watch what they do and do what they do and be more like Jesus Christ. What they are leaders appointed by Christ himself, and you can't do church without them. And from here on out, we're not going to do that. And so from last week, now we know what a deacon is to do. Now we need to see who a deacon is to be. And guess what? The Apostle Paul gave us a list. He gave us a list of qualifications that a man has to be before he becomes a deacon in the local church. And the thing about this list, and I say this with no little trepidation, is that the thing about this list is that along with the one with the elders is that these are among the most lofty qualifications for any leadership position on the planet. I'm serious. The list you're about to see is invasive and exposing and revealing and even dissecting. In this list, Paul pokes around in the most private, secret thoughts of a man. In those moments when he is all alone, by himself, and no one is watching except God. And Paul says there, right there, in those moments, that is who that man is. And that's what this list is. And maybe you're thinking, well, that sounds great, but I don't want to be a deacon. I don't aspire to serve as a deacon, and therefore nothing in the sermon is going to apply to me at all. To which I reply, that's fine if you don't want to be a deacon. Not everyone has to aspire to that, but you should want the qualifications of a deacon for your own life. And the reason why is because every single qualification to which deacons are called are the exact same qualifications to which all believers are called elsewhere in Scripture as well. In other words, deacons are called to do what they do, not so that you don't have to, but so that you will know how to. So let's go to the list. And let's see who deacons are called to be. This morning, I want to give you three categories. Three categories in which deacons must be blameless to serve as servants of glory in the local church. Three categories in which deacons must be blameless to serve as servants of glory in the mission of the church. Category number one, I'm calling moral qualifications. Moral qualifications for deacons, which means Paul's about to dig deep into who a man is, his speech, his cravings, his desires, his motives for ministry. But notice first where Paul goes in verse 8. Look at the text. It says, deacons likewise, here it is, they must be dignified, not double-tongued, not given over to much wine, not fond of sordid gain. It's interesting. Paul begins with dignity. Deacons must be dignified, which means they must be respectable, able to be respected, and even get this, worthy of reverence and admiration. That's the word. And that's pretty strong. And I know that sounds kind of stuffy and smug and a stodgy kind of person that doesn't have a sense of humor, but that's not at all what Paul means. Rather, get this, by dignified, Paul is saying that there is something about that man's life that's different. That there's a weight and gravity about his life. This is not a glib or flippant or shallow man for whom everything is a joke. This isn't a man who has to medicate himself with hobbies and distractions. You understand? This is a man who has a heavenly quality about his life. Now, there's a fragrance of eternity. If you will, there's an aura of the transcendent. You see, this is a man who has a kind of godliness that not only makes you want to be with him, it makes you want to be like him. What I mean is, here is a man with a profound God consciousness that knows that no matter where he's standing, God is there. No matter where he is standing on holy ground. Why? Because God is there in the totality of his being. This is a man for whom God is so real to him that who God is shapes who he is in the private moments when no one is watching. That is a man of reverence and dignity, and you know how a person becomes this way, don't you? How to become a man or woman of dignity, of reverence? The path is clear. Listen carefully. One can only be as dignified as their view of God is profound. See, our lives are never going to rise above our own reverence for the living God. You cannot become this way until you have climbed the towering heights of the majesty of God. I mean, you see, don't you, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Thus, to rise above the lukewarm mush of mediocrity and the stalemate of immaturity, we daily need long, long meditation upon who God is from the pages of Holy Scripture. There's not another way. More Bible, less news. More Apostle Paul, less politics. More Scripture, less sports. It's not about being intellectual. It's about being intentional. It's about reading the Word of God slow and steady and drenching your soul with it and letting the text shape and alter your life, which raises the question, what does this look like to be dignified? What does this look like in real life, actual situations? That's exactly where Paul goes. Qualification number two, notice, deacons must not be, for any reason, a double-tongued man. See that there in verse 8? Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued. meaning not a fork-tongued man, a slanderous man, a malicious gossip, a person whose words, like venom, they say what they shouldn't say to people to whom they shouldn't say it. And just to prove how evil slander really is, the Greek word there is diabolos. Diablo. It's the name for the devil. Slander is the devil's name. Slander is the devil's work. It's malicious and vicious and divisive and diabolical. It accuses and divides and maligns and smears and vilifies. In the end, to slander other people is nothing less than verbal leprosy, oral cancer, an infection spread by conversation. And we know by unfortunate experience that slander is by its very nature acidic, isn't it? Everybody loses. Nobody wins. And at the end of the day, listen carefully, slander is a tool of Satan to use angry, immature people to halt the progress of the gospel and the mission of the church. James 3 is exactly right. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. Beloved, this should not be. And I think it's clear, not only should deacons not be double-tongued, no one should be double-tongued, and yet the question is, how are you doing with the sin of slander? Especially when there are hard things happening in the church, and it's easy to go there. It's hard to be patient and loving and use discretion and assume the best about other people, but how are you doing with slander and gossip? Because at the end of the day, let me just say this, the root of slander is nothing less than having a God who is too small to rule the evils of a fallen world. Qualification number 3. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, and here it is, not given over to much wine. One version says, not a drunkard. Another version says, not addicted to much wine. Another one says, not indulging in much wine, and that's true. We don't want that for deacons or anybody else. But the word there is actually more precise and instructive. You see, the word there literally means to pay riveted attention, or to give yourself over to something. It's actually the same word used in the very next chapter when Paul says, devote yourself to the reading of Scripture. Or 2 Peter 2:1-19, pay close attention to the words of Scripture. In other words, here is one mastered by something else. Here is one riveted by something else, controlled by something else, preoccupied by something else is the issue. Here is a man mastered by his cravings to the degree that he is willing to destroy his life and the lives of those around him. This is really serious. Not because alcohol in itself is evil, but because the human heart is. Right? I mean, we have the opposite of the Midas touch, right? Everything Midas touch turned to gold, but our hearts are so inherently wicked that everything we touch has the potential to turn into an idol that destroys us. And although I would advise caution and moderation, self-control with alcohol, I mean, that's a given. You can totally tell that alcoholic drinks here are not really the issue at all, right? I mean, drunkenness is just one manifestation of a thousand different manifestations that this could take. Drunkenness is just the most obvious one. This is a manifestation of a deeper heart issue that Paul is actually concerned about. You see, the issue, listen carefully, is not so much the object to which one is enslaved, so much as it is the deeper heart issue that allows one to be enslaved. Which means the issue on the table for Paul is nothing less than idolatry. And more precisely, it is self-idolatry. mastered by the appetites, controlled by the cravings. I mean, think about it. It's the growing obsession, the secret pleasure gaining ground, something taking over, something encroaching on the sacred ground of your soul to be reserved for Jesus Christ alone. You see, that's what Paul is concerned about. And of course, that begs the question, do you see anything like that in your life right now? I'm not assuming, I'm just asking. I mean, think about it. We just live in a fallen world with fallen bodies. The flesh is weak. Life is war. The Christian life is just one constant attack from our own sin after another. Would it surprise you if there was something vying for your attention? Would it surprise you if there was something in your life trying to gain control? And yet we must resist. Not with mere self-control or power of the will, because, beloved, the battle with the flesh requires weapons of a supernatural nature that you don't inherently possess, which means for this we need Ephesians 6, the armor of God, don't we? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. When is that? Today is the evil day. It's already here. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet with the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is just a bunch of different ways to say, here is one, here is a soul infused with truth that wages war on sin with the weapon of the word. That's the issue. And qualification number four, a deacon must not ever be, for any reason, fond of sordid gain. Fond of sort of gain, or literally the word is greedy for shameful gain. And money, mostly in his mind. But it's not just that. This is a man who longs for power. This is a man who craves control. It describes a man in his life who has a longing for wealth, a desire for luxury, the seeking of status, the possession of power. This is nothing less than 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, the love of money, the root of all evils, which one, just by longing for it, think about that, you don't even need to have any, just longing for money has the power to send men to ruin and destruction. The love of money is to be infatuated with its power, captivated by its potential, mesmerized by its beauty, persuaded by its claims to satisfy, which means in the end it is nothing less than idolatry. It's funny, isn't it? I mean, money poses no threat to the soul unless it threatens Christ's place as the treasure of the soul. Which means the question is, deacons, future deacons, and everybody else, do you see anything like this in your life? Are you infatuated with the power of money? Or are you captivated by its potential? Are you mesmerized by its beauty? Are you persuaded by its claims to satisfy? If your shepherd doesn't ask you these questions, who is going to ask you these questions? And you understand, don't you? The real question is not so much, do you see this in your life, but how do you win, right? How do you win against the gleam of gold and greed? And the answer is, the only answer is, we have got to find something that glitters more than gold in order to not love gold. And the only thing that fits that description is the transcendent beauty of Jesus Christ himself. The staggering glory of the Lord Jesus and everything he accomplished is what makes the things of this world grow strangely dim. And where you go to enjoy that, of course, is the treasure vault of Holy Scripture. Which means deacons, to be these qualifications, absolutely have to be men of the word. So that's category number one, moral qualifications. This brings us to category number two, theological qualifications. The theological qualifications for deacons. Because few people probably know this, they're unaware that deacons have to be really good theologians. They got to be theologians. They don't have to teach theology. In fact, they don't have to teach anything at all. But they do have to be robustly theological, or as Paul puts it in verse 9, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. Clean conscience. A couple things there. Let's pick it apart. Number one, notice Paul says they must hold the mystery of the faith, meaning it's a conviction. It's real to them. It means something to them. They own it. They cling to the truth with conviction and a kung fu grip intensity. They hold it and believe it, and it defines and shapes who they are. Number two, what do they hold to? Paul says they hold to the mystery of the faith. And here's the thing about that. When he says the faith, he does not mean the subjective faith with which one believes. He means the object of faith that one believes in. You understand the word, that word the faith is a technical term in the New Testament to describe all of the theology and doctrine that defines what Christianity is. It is theology. It is doctrine. And when he says mystery here, he doesn't mean mysterious. It means profound and supernatural. It's the source from which the faith arrives, meaning it has to come through divine revelation. It has to be revealed by God. He wouldn't know these things unless he read it in a book, and very particularly the book of Holy Scripture in which is found the faith, things like the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The God who became fully man without ever ceasing to be fully God. Things like the hypostatic union, God and man together in one person, the God-man. Things like the wrath-bearing atonement of Jesus Christ. Things like the miracle of regeneration, which gives birth to faith. Things like the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Things like the beautiful, imputed righteousness of Christ with which the Father sees us as righteous. Things like the return of the King in the splendor of his glory to rule the world and bring paradise back to the earth. That is the faith. That and 1,000 other things is the faith. And deacons are to hold to that. And notice number three, to hold it with a clean conscience. Meaning they actually believe this stuff with all their heart, and they don't just pretend that they do because they really like to serve. Now, these men are bought in, sold out, affirming these things with zeal, but that's not all, because to hold these things with a clean conscience also means, listen carefully, they're not living a double life. You understand, don't you? A pure conscience indicates a pure life. Yes, they sin. Yes, they have the struggles. Yes, they are in the battle that is the Christian life. They are in the bloody battle known as sanctification, but these are not men who have secrets in their lives. These are not men who have hidden scandals in their lives. The point is, with all their struggles and all their weaknesses, notwithstanding, how deacons live in public and in private is consistent with the doctrines they affirm. They are blameless and above reproach. That's the issue. And I think a couple questions for you is, do you hold the mystery of the faith? In other words, like deacons are to do you truly know and understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that stuff? Eternal deity? Virgin birth? Sinless life? Sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, majestic return, invincible kingdom, terrifying judgment for those who reject his grace, eternal life for those who yield to his grace. You believe that stuff, don't you? And even more than that, are you, church, are you growing in knowledge of the word and sound theology? That's the question. Do you have a plan? And if not, you need to make a plan for how to grow in the depths of doctrine and the knowledge of the Word of God. Why? Because you understand, don't you? We can't live out what we don't know. We can't apply what we have not understood. If you don't know the text, you can't be transformed by the text. Do you see? So the obvious question is, how is your Bible reading going? And when I say Bible reading, I don't mean in some superficial way that you check the box. I mean, do you strive, listen carefully, for meaningful, heartfelt desperation and dependence upon God as you read the sacred text? Because that is how the Bible wants you to read the Bible. Another question is, do you have a conscience that's clean? Do you have a clean conscience? Are you living a double life? Is there something that's got you in the grip? Are you overcome by sin? You understand, don't you? That's what church is for. That's what redemptive relationships are for. If you are struggling, the goal, the solution is not to hide and retreat and withdraw and disappear. That's the opposite. You run in to the church. You get help, you get discipleship, you engage in redemptive relationships. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Which leads to another question. This one will feel off the wall. The question is, how do you know when vehicles are safe to put on the street? How do you know? I know it's a weird gear change here, but the question is, how does a car manufacturer know when the car is safe and able to protect the drivers? How do they know that? I don't know if this is actually the answer, but let's pretend that it is. They know that because they crash the car, don't they? Remember crash test dummies? Not the band, but the actual things. Like you put them in a car, they put dummies in the car, they test the car, they see how the car handles collisions. My point is, deacons are not the dummies. The point is, the process of testing to see if a deacon is safe to put in ministry in the local church. And that process of testing is exactly where Paul goes. Look at verse 10. He says, and let these first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are blameless. And there it is, the test. You can see it there. Deacons have to be examined. Deacons have to be assessed. There's a process of testing, and notice very carefully the order. You don't appoint deacons first and then examine their lives. No, you look at their lives first, and if they are blameless men, and only if they are blameless men, then you let them serve as deacons. And here's the thing about this. Blameless does not mean sinless. Because even the way a man repents over his sin is part of it is that what makes him blameless. Rather, what we're talking about is a man radically transformed by the sovereign grace of Christ, aren't we? To be a blameless man means that you don't have habits or patterns of sin that you knowingly tolerate and secretly justify. To be a blameless man means that you don't live in nonchalant disregard of the word of Christ. It means that there is nothing hidden in one's life that, if exposed, when all the facts are in, would in any way bring your life, your God, your ministry, your church into public disrepute. There's no scandals. There's no skeletons. There's no secrets. There's no shame. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing to hide. People could peek in your windows and rummage through your drawers and look under your bed and scour your internet history and record your most private conversations and play them for everybody to hear. And what they would find is not a sinless man, but a man transfixed by the beauty of Christ himself. The question is, are you a blameless person this morning? And maybe you think, well, look, that's a good question, but being blameless is for leaders. That is not the standard to which everyone else is called, to which I reply, Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or complaining, ouch, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as stars in the world. And you hear that and you might think, okay, well, that is an unbelievable calling. That is one that I cannot possibly obtain on my own, and you are exactly right. So what's the solution? And the very next verse, Paul gives the answer. In Philippians 2, he says, holding fast the word of life. That's the answer. Scripture is the answer. The word of God is what makes us blameless. It is what makes us above reproach. The word of God is the sword that carves us into the image of Jesus Christ. So the question is, deacons, future deacons, and everybody else, are you blameless? Do you have habits and patterns of sin that you knowingly tolerate and secretly justify? Or to put it positively, are the most private, secret moments of your life that no one can see except God, are they governed by the reality that God is there in the totality of his being and that he is the greatest treasure in the universe? Because that's how to become blameless. And so to be a deacon, you can see this here, you got to be tested. Not a quiz, pass, fail, right? But a process of examination, of evaluation, scrutiny, lots of conversations, which the elders already have been doing for months now. And the point is not some white glove test looking for a speck of dust. This isn't a gotcha, right? That's not what this is. But it's rather, is the car safe to drive? Is the man and even his wife, can we trust them theologically, spiritually, morally, to partner with the pastors in the leading of the flock? And just so you know, beloved, that you are a part of this process. You are a part of the process of testing. And at the family meeting after church, I'll tell you what that is. But that brings us third, finally, to category number three. Number three, familial qualifications. We've seen moral, theological, now familial qualifications for deacons, and by familial, I simply mean pertaining to the family. You can see it in the list. Look at verses 11 and 12. Wives, likewise, are dignified. Not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, governing or managing their own children and their own households well. And what you can see there that's clear, that's the family, the wife and the children. And yet, you need to know something, that when we get to verse 11, we have walked into a bit of a debate. And so there's some who feel that verse 11 describes deaconesses, female deacons. Others, like me and the elders, are persuaded that this is wives of deacons. And now, just so you know, we're not like against deaconesses as if that's anything evil or sinister. It's just that we're not convinced that that's what the Bible teaches. Let me give you three reasons why I believe that this is wives of deacons and not deaconesses. Number one, the word gunaikos there literally means wives or women. And it only means wives or women. It's the same word Paul uses in verse 2 to describe a pastor's wife. Let him be the husband of one wife. It's the exact same word used in the very next verse. Deacons must be the husband of one wife. And for some reason, our English Bibles make the translation, they change it to women, but there's nothing in the context that would suggest anything other than the wives of deacons. And you think about this too, there is a feminine version of the word servant. There is a feminine version of that word Paul could have used, and it would have totally sealed the deal. But he didn't. He used this word because wives of deacons is the issue on the table. Number two, notice the pattern between pastors and deacons. Talking of pastors, verses 1 through 5, he moves from his moral qualifications to his marriage and family qualifications, and that's exactly what he does here. The pattern is the same. And he uses the exact same word, gunaikos. It's not fair to just change the meaning of that word in the very same context. Woman, gunaikos, is referring to a wife. And so the pattern is the same, showing that marriage and family is the issue on the table, not the office of deaconess. And number three, Hang with me here. Wives, I think, are clearly in view here, because in the very next verse, verse 11, Paul goes back to deacons. Do you see that? He goes back to the men. Now, that's a weird and bumpy list. If verses 8 through 10, he's talking about deacons, one verse on deaconesses, and then goes right back to talking about deacons in the very next verse. Now, that's strange. And think about it. If Paul wanted to talk about deacons and deaconesses, he could have said so from the beginning, had the identical list of qualifications for both, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he pauses to talk about the wives, because in verses 11 and 12, the focus is on the family. And maybe you think, okay, well, why do deacons' wives have qualifications and elders, pastors' wives do not? Seems like they should. Right, except for the fact, listen carefully, is that wives of deacons will serve alongside their husbands in ways that wives of pastors will not. Think about it. The central task of a pastor is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's the pastor's job, not his wife's. However, deacons, listen carefully, with their service role of help and support, will no doubt include and even at times demand the assistance of the wives. Put it this way, wives of deacons are going to be public and active in ways that wives of pastors will not. Hence, they make the list and even have their own set of qualifications. So those are my three reasons why I believe this is wives of deacons and not deaconesses, which leaves two more things. Number one, what do we do with Phoebe in Romans 16:1? All right, what do we do with her? Because people look at that and they claim that, well, Paul is calling her a deaconess. Paul says this. He says, "And now I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centria." Servant. Diakonon. That's the female version of the word servant. A female servant. But here's the thing. If you look at the text, and we're being honest about it, there's nothing in that text itself that demands that she be a deacon. There's nothing there. And that word deacon, that's used in a lot of different places of other things, and they're not deacons. Romans 13:4, the government is a servant. Same word. Romans 15:8, Paul, or Christ, is a servant. Same word. And here, 16:1, Phoebe is a servant, but that doesn't demand that we view her as a deacon. And the final thing I'll say about this is, I know lots of churches in history have had deaconesses. Maybe you've even been a part of churches that had deaconesses, and that's totally fine. Just because we're not going to have them does not mean we're critical of that view. It doesn't mean that they're apostate or trying to sneak in some modernist agenda or anything like that. It just means they've got a different take, and that's totally fine. We just feel that the logic of the text points to deacons' wives, which brings us to their qualifications. Look again at verse 11. Wives, like their husbands, he says, are to be dignified. Not malicious gossips, they must be temperate and faithful in all things. And there it is again. Number one, wives of deacons are to be dignified just like their husbands. Which means this is a woman who is worthy of emulation. This woman is not a mess. She doesn't live in chaos. She knows her God and she trusts her God and she lives in the sweet security of the sovereignty of her God. And she doesn't just give out good advice or merely appeal to experience. Rather, this is a woman who has been often and long with the living God in his word, and that is what makes her worthy to be followed. Number two, wives of deacons and everybody else should never be malicious gossips. One writer says this about gossip and slander. Listen carefully. He says, slander is the devil's work. It divides and hurts people. It destroys churches. Malicious gossips create division, hatred, and suspicions. Malicious gossipers exhibit confused judgment and uncontrolled speech. They are controlled by unrestrained passions such as anger, jealousy, bitterness, wounded feelings, and pride. Such people often believe their own lies and accusations. They are self-deceived. A malicious gossip spreads bad rumors, innuendos, criticisms, and lies about other people. And here's the thing. Deacons' wives do not do that. And the reason why they don't is not just because they have self-control, it's because they have soul control. Meaning, they have a God big enough to handle the fears of life and sovereign enough to make all things work for good. Number three. Paul makes it clear here that deacons' wives are not easily driven to excessive emotional extremes because of their circumstances, or as he puts it here, they are temperate. They are temperate, or maybe your version says self-controlled or sober-minded, whatever you call it. Paul is talking about a woman who is not a pinball machine of unpredictable emotions. This is a woman who is stable, level-headed, clear-minded, composed. She's not a loose cannon. She doesn't make erratic, impulsive decisions out of emotion that send her life or her family into chaos. You understand, this is a woman who has her life and her emotions and her passions and her cravings. She has got those things under control. They don't tell her what to do. She tells them what to do. And how she got that way was theology and discipleship. Theology and discipleship. Discipleship meaning an older woman pouring into her life. And by theology, I don't mean soft serve, low calorie, fruit snack theology. Rather, I mean red meat, black coffee, hit the gym, 5 days a week theology. And in particular, the theology of the supremacy of God. I'm serious. The more our souls are staggered from the supremacy of God, from the pages of Scripture, the more we can see that God is sovereign over absolutely every single moment of life and reality, the more level-headed and stable we will become. And finally, deacons' wives are to be faithful in all things. Faithful in all things, which very simply means she's got the right priorities and sees them through to the end. And ladies, I know that's a lofty list. And no one lives those things by mere human power, because here's the thing, every single one of those things requires a supernatural power that you don't inherently possess, right? You, me, we have got one card to play when it comes to righteous living. You know what it is? Moment by moment, second by second, desperation and dependence upon Christ in and through his word, or as Christ calls it in John 15:5, we must abide in the vine. That's our option. Finally, last family qualification. We're headed home here. We're almost done. Here, Paul zooms in on two critical issues. Two critical issues here in verse 12, namely lust in the heart and leadership in the home. Lust in the heart and leadership in the home. And lust is an easy thing to do. Leading the home with love is a really hard thing to do, and men struggle with both, which is why Paul says, verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife, governing or managing his own children and his own household well. And there it is, lust in the heart. Or as Paul puts it, deacons must be the husband of one wife. And that doesn't merely mean he only has one. That's obvious. And it doesn't mean that he has to be married. It just assumes that he will be married. Rather, the core fundamental issue that Paul is concerned about here is that the deacon be a, what we call a one-woman man, right? Meaning this is a faithful man. This is a holy man. This is a man who not only made his vows, he keeps his vows. At the end of the day, what Paul is after here is a life of uncompromising sexual purity and a life transformed by sovereign grace in the area of sexual lust. Because you go down the list, polygamy, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, or any other deviation from the Bible's standard of sexuality is exactly what Paul has in mind. And that standard is the same, whether he is single or married or widowed. And at the end of the day, what is Paul talking about? Who does he mean? He has to mean a man so utterly captivated by the matchless beauty of Christ and so spellbound by his redemptive glory that he sees the pleasures of lust to be exactly what they are, namely suicidal pleasures that cannot satisfy his soul. But there's hope, man, there's hope. There's hope because the question is, by his grace, with his word, are you lethal with lust? Are you savage with sin? Are you passionate for purity? Are you hungry for holiness? Because you understand, it is not mere willpower that makes this happen. It is word power that makes this happen. The power that comes in and through the word. There is hope, man. There is hope for all in this area, both to conquer lust in the heart and also to lead with love in the home. End of the verse, Paul says, deacons are to manage their own children and their own households well, which really is less about the children and more about the father, right? And the point is very simply, beloved, this is not a passive man. This is not an absent man. This is not a man distracted by amusements or going through the motions. This is a man who feels the weight and owns the burden to make the living God the center of his home and the treasure of their lives. Highly imperfect, he governs with grace. He leads with love. He corrects with compassion. He lives with conviction. This is who deacons are to be. More I want to say about this, but let me just say this. Let me close with Paul's conclusion here in verse 13. Notice what Paul says. And he says, those who have served well as deacons gain for themselves a good standing, and here it is, much boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Which means, listen carefully, the reward of deacons, what they get from God for serving as deacons, is not the applause of men. It's not the approval of men. It is not the accolades of men. Rather, what they get is nothing less than stronger faith in Jesus Christ himself, which means at the end of the day, Christ himself is the treasure and the prize. These are deacons. Dignified, qualified, God-appointed, elder-approved, congregationally affirmed men who partner with the pastors to bring a church to greater health and Christ-exalting maturity. Let's pray for this church and these men. Oh Lord, we are grateful for the church. And again, like we've thought about before, like the underside of a rug, oh Lord, the church looks tattered. Lots of fringes, lots of loose ends. It is hard. This has never been easy. And you never promised that it would be easy, but you have promised to supply what we need to live lives and have a church that puts you on display should we be faithful to your word, even when it hurts. So help us, Lord, and pray for these men aspiring to be deacons and their wives, that you would use them mightily in the coming weeks and months and years, O Lord, to help this church be a lethal weapon in your hand for the advance of the gospel and the exaltation of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.